Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 this morning. We return to our exposition of Luke. Though how grateful and blessed we were last week in the ministry of Dr. Crampton in the Word of God. One of the great benefits of studying the Gospel of Luke and the sequel, the book of Acts, is that these writings remind us that we who believe in Jesus Christ are His disciples. This is the term that is used by our Lord predominantly to designate His followers. Yes, even in the book of Acts, as we continue to trace the history of the followers of Jesus Christ, the primary way in which they are identified is that they are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The term is expanded then from just that group that was around Jesus, the 12 apostles and His other followers, while He was on earth, to the Gentiles. They also are disciples, even though they're not following Christ on earth, that is, Christ is not on earth. They're following Him as their Lord who's in heaven. And we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly to say, the term disciple is rarely used in the church today in reference to believers. And even when it is used, the import of the word is often missed. We need to remember that a disciple is a student. The basic idea of the word. A student who is engaged in learning through the instruction of a teacher. But in the first century world, wherein we find this word being used of us, therefore we must look to that sense if we're to understand it. In the first century world, a disciple was not someone who simply studied a subject, but a disciple was one who followed a teacher. This teacher, through his example and his instruction, shaped the entire life of the student. The student chose that teacher to be the one who would shape their life. And the disciple was loyal to his teacher and brought himself under his authority. Now, Jesus calls men and women to be His disciples, to be His students. This means we are called to be loyal to Him and to His teaching. We are to be shaped by His doctrine and by His example. We are called as His disciples to obey His word, to carefully pay attention to His teaching. That's what it means to be His disciple. From Him we want to derive our worldview. From Him we want to derive our doctrine, our knowledge of the truth. And from Him we want to learn how to live. But there's a further thing that we need to remember if we truly are the disciples of Christ. Being a disciple was a selective process. And once you chose your teacher, He was that. And we as the disciples of Jesus Christ are called upon to reject all other teachers. All of them. There's no divided discipleship, no divided loyalty. We don't sit in the school of Christ today and the school of man tomorrow. To reject all other teachers means we look to one source, and that is the Word of God, Christ, the Word of God. Of course, this includes all of the Scriptures. He is the source of all of the revealed Word of God given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Christ is not just teaching in the Gospels. That was a unique ministry, for sure. But all of the Word of God, all of the Bible, is the instruction of our Master, and we are to reject all other teachers but it. We're the disciples of Christ, not of any man. This is a very distinctive thing that we must remember. We are not the disciples, for example, of John Calvin. We're not the disciples of any group of men. For example, the Westminster Divines. We are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is why we put to the test any who claim to teach in His name or to set forth His word. Because our loyalty is not to any man, any system of doctrine, any denomination. Our loyalty is to Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet we often forget that. We're not the disciple of the reformers. We're the disciples of Christ. Of course, Christ does give to His church teachers. He teaches us that and tells us to receive them. So if we are going to be His disciples, we must be willing to be taught by those that He gifts and sends. But they are not innovators. They're not called to be innovative and creative in their doctrine. A teacher of Christ is also a student, and his only responsibility is to properly handle the word that the master has given. And a teacher has no authority in the Christian church, in the body of Christ, beyond which comes from a faithful exposition of Christ's word. And wherever he steps out from under that, he has no authority, and we are not required to follow him. And so we find this beautiful balance. And we're liberated from being the disciples of any man, and yet also learning from men who are also disciples of Christ, but always holding their teaching, always holding their doctrine, always holding their confessions below, in the range of authority, below Christ Himself. Now, as the disciples of Christ, we gather today to hear His word. And we need to pay careful attention to it. As we look at our passage here today in Luke 17, 1-19, we should particularly note that in verse 1, it says, "Then He said unto the disciples." We have had a little interruption here because in the beginning of chapter 16, He was addressing His disciples as well on wealth and that type of thing. And then we saw the Pharisees deriding and mocking Him for His doctrine. And we have an interruption there in His instruction to His disciples where He deals with the Pharisees. In our passage today, we've returned again to Christ giving instruction to His disciples. And we as the disciples of Christ need to hear what He has to say here. In this passage, He's instructing us in four important areas of our practice as Christians, as followers and disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What are these? There's four of them. First of all, the Lord gives to us here instruction on the matter of sin in others. How do we relate to sin in terms not of ourselves right now, but when we find it in others? That's found here in this passage in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, we have a lesson on faith. A lesson on faith. That sounds like something we need. In verses 5 and 6. Then He gives a parable on service. Serving God, serving our Master. In verses 7 to 10. And then the section here concludes with an example through a healing on what it means to give glory to God. Now, in this passage, then, we have four separate subjects that we're dealing with. But I hope as you see we go through this, they are all tied together in a very close way. And they build upon one another. And the passage is a unity, though there are four subjects involved in it, in verses 1 through 19. Let us begin then looking at the instruction our Lord gives us concerning sin in others, verses 1 to 4. Then He said unto the disciples, "It is impossible that offenses, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he was cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." The Lord Jesus Christ in this instruction here concerning our relationship to sin and others. It begins by telling us in verses 1 and 2, solemnly charges us that we ought not to be the cause of that sin. He says, don't be the cause of sin in others. He says in this verse, it is impossible but that there will be offenses. In other words, there's no way that all offenses can be eliminated from the world. They are part of the corruption of sin that has come into the world. It's part of man's rebellion against God. Not only do we sin, but we tempt and entice others to sin. It's part of the whole system of wickedness in the world that we are part of. And it is impossible, this side of the resurrection in the glorified state, that there won't be offenses in the world. And the word offense there is a word from which we get our English word scandal. Scandalon is the Greek term. This word referred to a device that was used for capturing something, particularly an animal. Particularly referred to the bait stick. You would put the bait on the stick, and when the animal would go to that bait, would hit the stick and trip the device, and the animal would be trapped. That's the literal sense of the word. It came to be used, therefore, of someone who would lead another person into sin. That they would be caught by a vice or by an evil. That they would be trapped by sin. And so the word means to entice somebody or to tempt them, to seek to lead them into a practice that is sinful. Any action or teaching on our part, on man's part, that would lead a person contrary to the Word of God and the law of God would be a sense of an offense. That's what it means by offense here. It doesn't mean where that we do something that makes somebody upset and offends them, but we're doing something that actually is a means of enticing them and leading them into sin. Jesus says it's impossible for offenses to be eliminated in this world. But don't you be the cause. You can eliminate it. You can be one who is not a cause of this. In fact, he says, but woe unto him through whom they come. The word woe is an interjection, a strong expression of feeling. Woe. The Greek word is oi. And it's this, oh, type of thing. Oh, woe is the sense to that person who would be the cause of someone being led into sin. This word woe expresses great displeasure. And it is an indication of God's displeasure, which therefore, when God is displeased as the righteous judge, He judges. And so the woe here as a reference to God's displeasure against this action leading to His chastisement, leading to His judgment upon the one who would do so. And this judgment would be in the form of some sort of a time and space judgment, but also the final judgment. So woe unto the one for whom they come, these offenses. Woe to the person who is leading others into sin. Verse 2. And this shows how terrible such a thing is, to be a scandalon to others, to be a bait stick to others, to lead them in the trap of sin. It would be better for you, rather than to be the cause of offense, it would be better for a man, better for a woman, to have a millstone hanged about their neck and cast into the sea, than that they should offend any of these little ones. In other words, to be the cause of sin, leading others into the trap of sin, is such a terrible prospect that if you believe you are going to be that, it would be better for you rather than to lead someone into sin is to have a millstone placed upon your neck and thrown into the sea and be drowned. Now that would be a terrible, frightening death. But it's better to face this, Jesus is saying, than to face God's woe for being the cause of sin in what? One of these little ones. Now, I think we need to understand that there is a very seriousness about this word offense. We're not talking about those niceties of different practices and doctrines that we find among Christians, such as different views about the precise nature of the atonement or this or that, or some kind of thing about the Christian's practice. But we're talking here about very serious matters that lead someone to doctrinal apostasy or to moral corruption. Moral corruption. An entrapment that leads to somebody's destruction spiritually. As I said, a doctrinal apostasy or some kind of moral corruption. Jesus speaks about these little ones here in verse 2. Actually, this word is from an adjective, but it's used here as a noun, and it means something that was small or little. That was his literal sense. But its figurative sense is someone who was unimportant. Someone who was considered insignificant. Someone who lacked in importance, influence, or power. Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 18, parallel to this, a text, we are given further information where Jesus says, "These little ones who believe in me." The reference here are to his disciples, young or old, believers, young or old, important or unimportant, in terms of the eyes of the world and the eyes of men. Even the least significant and important, as men would consider it, disciple, is so important to Jesus Christ that if anyone would lead them into sin, God's woe is upon them. And a frightful woe it is. This is a sober warning to you and I. To be the cause of another person's downfall into heresy, to apostasy, or moral corruption brings a person under God's woe. We think in a general sense of those in the world who make it their business and their lifestyle and their calling to lead people into corruption. And there's many of them. One that's so obvious to us is the whole pornographic industry. Its whole purpose is to be a scandalon and to be a bait trap to lead souls into moral corruption. Those who sell it, those who push it, those who create it are under the deepest woe of the living God. And their coming judgment is frightful. How many lives have they destroyed? How many souls have they corrupted? How many marriages have they destroyed? We think of those who would push their drugs as well and lead people into the world of corruption that surrounds the whole drug mentality and culture, the drug pushers. We think of those who push the corrupt, and we'll even put this word in quotes because I don't even want to call it this, but the arts, who create evil, false literature. Think of the writers who create these, and I don't even watch them. This is just secondhand. These horrible, wicked sitcoms that are filled with filth and immorality and wickedness. We think of what's on the television screen, what is on the movie screen. We think of the actors that are involved. We think of the producers. We think of those who publish these type of things in print media as well. This is a horrible thing, and Christians must have nothing to do with it, no support of it, and must completely keep themselves from it. But there's another area, and that is those of false religions. We said that the idea of leading someone to be a scandal to someone is to lead them into the trap of sin, be that our practice or our thinking. We think of the philosophers who churn out their humanistic theories of truth and existence and so forth, that staff our schools, public institutions of schools, and they corrupt the minds of children and people into humanism and wickedness and unbelief and rebellion denying the Creator, denying Jesus Christ. We think of the colleges and universities where these things are put forward. And in the name of science, the living God is blasphemed and minds are corrupted to believe these things. But you know, even worse are the apostate Christian teachers who claim to be Christians, who from with their pens or from their pulpits teach heresy. We think of the whole, what we would call theological liberalism, that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, denies the blood atonement, denies the inspiration of Scripture, who teach ethics that are corrupt and wicked, and would tell us, and would tell poor souls, little ones that need to be delivered from this, that the sins of adultery are fine. You just need a new, you know, that's just the kind of thing that happens. Find a new mate. That the sin of homosexuality is fine. It's okay with God. Come in and, you know, that's evil. And it's destructive to these poor souls who need to be set free from these things. Not be the bait sticks that bring people in and to become entrapped in these dominating moral perversions. In our context, in Luke 17, I believe that one of the groups that are in mind here, if not the primary group in Jesus' mind about the offenses, are the Pharisees themselves, who we saw earlier shut the door to the kingdom. They lead people to destruction. And so this is a sober warning. And we've looked at some of the those who make their living, as it were, in doing these type of things. Whether they understand themselves to be doing it or not is beside the point. But you know, it also speaks a word to each one of us. How careful you and I must be that we do not lead others into sin. By our doctrine, by our ethics, our morals, by the way we live. How important this principle is and should be applied to parents. You shape the life of that child in the way that no one else does. You and I know our sinful habits and our ways. And we grieve over them, don't we? But isn't it a terrible thing when we see those things being reproduced in our children? It's a frightful thing. Those who are involved in teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ, this is a fearful thing here. To be teaching, to be living in such a way that the people are looking up to you and listening to your word and the fact that you might be leading them astray. These are fearful things. Those in the business world, those in education world, where you're leaders, people look to you. They learn from you. Are you a cheat? Are you a liar? You may be setting up a scandalon to lead a soul to moral corruption and destruction. May the fear of God cause us to tremble. But not despair. Because we do have the authority of the Word of God to teach us and to lead us and to guide us. That's our hope, not to be a scandal to other people. Well, after speaking about this soberness of not being a cause of stumbling in others, spiritual overthrow in their life, leading them into the trap of sin and moral degradation and heresy and apostasy, he talks here about another aspect of sin in others. Don't be the cause of it. But if you see sin in others, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. And this isn't a command, by the way, and it's a present imperative, meaning it's a constant need in our life. Constantly be taking heed to yourself. Be in a state of alert. Be concerned about this. And there's two things you need to be constantly concerned about in regard to sin in others. And that is rebuking it when you see it and forgiving it when there's repentance. He says, if thy brother trespass against thee. Now this is what's called a probable future condition. If thy brother trespass against thee, and it's probable that this is going to happen, so be ready. Notice he speaks of thy brother as well. A brother is a member of the family. This is the family of God, a fellow disciple. If thy brother trespass against thee, the word trespass is the New Testament term here for sin. And in 1 John 3:4, sin is defined for us must never forget this definition. It's the transgression of the law of God. And when we're dealing with this matter of our brother trespassing against us, we're not dealing with something here about they did that we didn't happen to like or that we didn't happen to agree with or something like that. It wasn't our particular view on the matter, but that which is defined as sin in Scripture, a violation of the moral law of God, and can be so demonstrated as such. Good place to start when we talk about the moral law of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. The commandments that deal particularly, because it's against us, though it could be any of the first four, because they as well are against us. But let's think of the 5 through 9. These commands. If he trespasses against thee, if he breaks the moral law of God in regard to you, this is a personal offense against you. But that personal offense can be a sin against you directly, or it could be a sin against the community of which you are a part. What should you do when you see sin in your brother? You should rebuke him, we're told. This again is an imperative. This is our duty. Leviticus 19:17 says as much. You shall not bear sin in your brother. It says you shall surely rebuke him. That's a paraphrase. I don't remember the exact quote. But it's in the context here of Luke 19 of the great law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And part of loving your neighbor as yourself is rebuking him. You love him enough to confront him over a sin because you know that sin is destructive. And you can be, in some degree and in some sense, a scandalon to a person by not rebuking them when you see it. You did not step forward to deliver them from the trap of sin, but allowed them go to their destruction. The word rebuke here means to warn. And the warning has a purpose, to bring somebody to the end of their actions. You're doing the wrong thing. I warn you against its consequence. Turn now before you suffer the consequences and others with you. And so if your brother sins, he says, rebuke him. Now Matthew chapter 18, a parallel passage to our one this morning here, gives a little bit more extensive teaching on this issue, and it's not our purpose to take a look at that. I think most of you are aware of that. If you have something against your brother, if they've sinned against you, is what that means. You go to them, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't, then you take another, and so forth. And there's a process there that's set forth for the dealing with sin among brothers. But as we talk about this idea of rebuke here in our passage this morning, let us remember that the rebuke is delivered because we have the good of the brother in mind. The rebuke is not an expression of anger, vengeance, or exalting yourself over them. In other words, taking pleasure in the fact that you're not caught in that sin, and you use the rebuke as an opportunity to make that clear. The rebuke that we're talking about here is based on a humble desire to see our brother prosper. And it's to be done in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also fall to the same sin. It's a very serious duty that the body of Christ has, and one that we're not real comfortable in carrying out. I think some of the reasons why we're not so comfortable with it is because we know our own sin. Who am I to say anything? Furthermore, it's somewhat intimidating to go to another person about this. You don't know how they'll receive you. You think they may get angry with you and you'll lose a friend or this or that. It's really hard. But we do have a duty. We do have a duty. We also need to be discerning and make sure that the issue that's at stake here is sin. But if we are sure of that, we have been sinned against, or if we just see our brother in sin, and in a sense, any sin in the body of Christ is against each one of us in that it is detrimental to the glory of God and to the body. We need to go to them. But what about those areas where it's not so clear that it is sin? What do we do there? Well, we can begin by remembering that love does cover a multitude of sins. And so if we're unclear on this, we can just in love cover it. I'm not sure if it's sin or not, but I'm not too happy with what they did. But I really can't lay my finger on this, but I'm just going to cover it. Another way that we can deal with areas like that is that we need to remember the scriptural admonition to bear with one another. To bear with one another. Furthermore, we can take the approach of going to the brother, not as a rebuke of sin, but to just discuss the matter and try to understand what is taking place here and to get a better handle on it. I don't believe every issue that arises between brothers is a Matthew 18 situation or a Luke 17 situation. Sometimes we get in this mindset, whenever there's any kind of a difference, whenever there's any kind of problem, we are right into Matthew 18, we need to start the process and this and that. But no, it's not that way. Things are very often gray in dealing with brothers. And let's remember that. We're not God. We can't see into the motives and hearts. We don't know all the circumstances. So let us move cautiously. But when there is a clear issue of sin in the life of our brother or our sister, we are required to rebuke. Now, if we rebuke them and our hope and prayer is they'll repent, what do we do then? The next words say, if you repent, forgive them. Now, this is not difficult to understand, is it? If you repent, forgive him. It's not difficult to understand, but it is difficult to do. To repent is to change one's mind. In other words, the person realizes they are wrong. They have heard your warning, and they see that they have taken the wrong course, and there's a sense of sin and a desire to confess it and to turn from it. And they express these things to us. Our duty, Jesus says, is to forgive. To forgive someone is to free them from any obligation, from any guilt, or from any punishment that we might feel justified in visiting upon them. It is to release someone completely. It is to pardon their crime. It is to cancel their debt totally. It is a settling of the matter once and for all. If our brother has sinned against us, if they repent, we forgive them. We are saying and we are going to settle this matter once and for all. It is done. It is history. It is gone. Verse 4, Jesus goes on to teach more on this forgiveness, showing us that there's to be no limit to our forgiveness, neither in amount, how many times they do it, nor depth, the seriousness of the sin. None of this is to be calculated so as to determine for us a limit in our forgiveness. That's what he says. If you trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Jesus is not talking here in the way that some people have said it, that he's saying, keep track and warn the guy, you got one more left if he gets to number 6. No. Parallel passage in Matthew 18, 21 to 22, Jesus said, 7 times 70. In other words, just on and on and on and on. You know, the rabbis taught that if a man forgave another man for 3 times, he was a perfect man. Jesus says 7 times 70. You know, the granting of forgiveness is one of the most godlike, Christ-like things we can do. You want the living God to be manifest in your life? Forgive. It's only the God of the Bible that forgives. The gods of the heathen, the gods of the false god, they don't forgive. You pay your debt through whatever means you have to do, your penance, your sacrifices, whatever. You pay your debt. There's no forgiveness. Christianity is the religion, the true faith, the religion of forgiveness. And how can we proclaim a forgiving God when we, as brothers and sisters, don't forgive each other? It's one of the most beautiful things a person can do is forgive. But that ability to forgive comes only from the God who does forgive. It's based on His forgiveness of us. Really, the power to forgive others is a telling sign. We heard last week Dr. Crampton talk of the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God, and he gave us some. He said they're not all of them. Here's one of them. You forgive. That's a distinguishing mark of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. That you forgive others when they offend you, when they sin against you, no matter how terrible it is. Oh, how horrible it is to carry bitterness. How destructive it is. How fleshly it is. How un-Christ-like it is. And the refusal to forgive others as well can be that scandalon that we just talked about in verse 1. You can crush someone by your refusal to forgive them when they repent. But what if they don't repent? This is an important issue that I don't claim to have worked this all out of my mind, but I do believe the Scripture says you cannot forgive somebody until they repent. Well, you say, then how do I deal with bitterness? Because this person's never come to me, they have never asked forgiveness, they've never repented, and so therefore I haven't forgiven them, and I'm not bound to forgive them. That's exactly right. You cannot forgive a person until they repent. So how do you deal with the matters where people don't repent? Let me give three suggestions. First of all, put the matter in the hands of God. Don't carry it yourself. Their repentance is not going to be brought about by you, only by Him. So come and, using the scripture language, roll your burden in this offense, in this problem, onto the Lord. Put it in the hands of God in prayer and leave it there. Lord, this is your matter. I can't carry it. And put it out of your mind, except when you come to God in prayer. And every time it does come back to your mind, put it right back where it belongs. Secondly, do not seek vengeance. It's very clear in the Scripture, that Romans 12:19 is one example. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Don't avenge yourself. So in the meantime, between the offense and repentance, banish all thoughts of vengeance, punishment of that person, whoever they might be. And you know, that vengeance and that punishment could be someone in very close to your life. You're around all the time. And what you do is you seek to punish them by being miserable to them, by rejecting them, and so forth. That is an unchristian way to deal with the situation. But they didn't repent yet. Well, I understand that, but you're not to take any vengeance. You're to treat them as the law of God would have you at all times. And here's the key one. In this, in my opinion, is how we deal with it, is we must decide on forgiveness ahead of time. You cannot grant forgiveness until they repent. But you can have worked through the process all in your mind, and you've come to the decision before God on the basis of the grace of God, the moment it's asked, I will forgive. In other words, you've already decided to forgive them, so it's not an issue anymore. In that sense, it's just a matter of the timing now. Some people say you forgive them in your heart. Well, if that's how you want to say that, that's okay. But what I mean is you've already decided you'll forgive them. What about someone who hurt you and is gone? They've died. Well, first of all, they'll never be coming to you seeking your forgiveness, at least not in this life. I don't know what happens in the afterlife when it comes to such things. But you can do the same process. You can put the matter in the hands of God at all times and understand in His sovereign purpose this took place. And second, and the final thing is you can decide that you have forgiven them even though they never can seek your repentance. And there never can be that actual granting of it. You can never say to them, I forgive you. But you can have worked through the issue and worked through the matter. Three crucial perspectives on sin and others. Don't be the cause of it. Rebuke it. And when there's repentance, forgive it. The second thing he has to say to us here today is a lesson in faith in verses 5 and 6. And notice how these come together. Verse 5, after he teaches on this forgiveness seven times, the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. That verse is directly tied with what Jesus has just said. This teaching on how we relate to sin and others, especially forgiveness, causes the disciples to cry out, oh my word, I can't do that. Lord, increase our faith. We don't have this kind of faith. You need to start giving it to us, is the sense here. But the word increase is a recognition. We have faith, Lord, but you need to add to it. If you expect us to forgive like that, you've got to give us more faith. I don't know about you, but I can identify with the disciples here. Amen. Forgiveness is a hard thing. Lord, give me more faith. The disciples are right on the money. Or are they? Look at Jesus' response. He, in effect, denies the request. He says, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, you don't need more faith. Right now, you, my disciples, and the group he's talking to here, already have all the faith you need to do what I've just asked. Interestingly, this conditional sentence here is a little bit different than the probable future we saw early. The if, you know, the conditional sentences are if sets up a condition, then a conclusion. If you had faith, this is a different form. It actually is what's called the a condition that assumes the reality of what is being said. You could actually translate since you have faith, like a mustard seed. Or Jesus, you could say, if you have faith, and I'm assuming that you do, then you have all you need to work wonders and miracles. And then he speaks figuratively here. No one who understands language and illustration is think that Jesus is talking here literally. The sycamine tree, in another instance, Jesus spoke about a mountain being lifted up. Here, a sycamine tree, probably one was right by the road there or something, and he pointed to it. See the sycamine tree? The sycamine tree was proverbial for permanence. It had a tremendous root system. Very extensive. You just didn't pull that thing up. But Jesus says you can pull up this sycamine tree, which is proverbial for permanence, something that can't be moved. You can just say to it, and it will be lifted out of the ground, and then you can plant it in the sea. Again, all figurative. What he's saying is you have enough faith to work this. You have enough faith to forgive others. And so the issue for you and I and the disciples is not more faith, but the courage and the will to exercise it. The courage and the will to exercise it. Faith, of course, is an act of trust in the promises of God. Actually, it's trust in God, but we get to trust God by the word that He reveals concerning His promises and what He says He will do for us. And this is the key. It's trust in God and His promises and His what? Power. Faith is not the power. God is the power. Faith is merely the means wherein God's power is exercised in our life. And so the issue is not how much faith we have, but number one, that we have the proper object of faith. Little faith in a great God is the matter. And secondly, we have the courage and the will to exercise it. And Jesus is saying here in his answer, you don't need more faith. You have all the faith you need to work wonders, even the wonder of forgiving somebody 7 times in one day. Because you have the faith to know that God is your hope. God is your strength. God is the one who will help you. And so you go to Him with your little mustard seed faith, tiny little grain of faith, but in a mighty and great God. It's hard to illustrate this. One thing I like to think of is the light switch or electrical switch or the switch to a motor. Like a man, for example, can go on a construction site in the morning, it's this huge earth-moving equipment. Massive power. And he goes in and he turns a switch. And the power is unleashed. Is it the power of his hand to turn the switch? Is it the power of the switch itself that moves mountains in terms of an earth-moving equipment? No, the power is in the equipment itself. It is this ignition switch. It is His will and purpose to exercise that brings the power to bear. That's what faith is for us. It's like, Lord, I don't have the strength to forgive that way, but I'm going to flip the switch and bring Your strength into my life. I believe You can help me and make me a man, a woman who forgives like that. William Mason says this, faith is something which, if it exists at all, in the true sense, will make any moral duty possible. End of quote. Amen. Now, Jesus here is not, of course, discouraging a growing knowledge of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. He's not discouraging that. He's not discouraging a growing knowledge of God and His Word, nor is He even discouraging the fact of growth in faith. We do need to grow in our faith, and our faith comes by knowing the Word of God and believing it. And through experience, which God does use to teach us the power of His Word. We do need that. But the issue here is that we have all the power we already need. Our problem is this. We use this argument, and I think the disciples are saying this. Don't expect that from me, Lord, unless you give me more faith. You ever say that to God? In effect? Oh, you want me to do that? Nope, not until you give me more faith. Am I responsible for that, Lord? So I'm going to wait to give me more faith, and I'll consider myself responsible. Jesus is wiping out that that escape. No. Anything you find in this Bible from Genesis to Revelation, any moral command, anything you're called upon to believe, your mind to submit to concerning doctrine, any practice you're called upon to, that we are called upon to carry out, we already, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we already have all the faith we need to do it all. But it won't hurt to grow either. But God has called us as His disciples to exercise faith. And so when you come to the challenges in your life, take your mustard seed faith and exercise it and do it. And say, I forgive in the name of Jesus Christ in His power. Well, this leads into verses 7 to 10. This all hangs together beautifully here. Having spoken of faith, Jesus comes to another important issue, and it's closely connected with what He's just taught us about the sycamine tree and working wonders. Here's what happens when believers do, as a result of their mustard seed faith, carry out God's will. When they do accomplish wonderful things, there's a temptation that they will become what? Proud and self-satisfied, and think that they are worthy now of special praise and honor. This parable that Jesus tells here is to destroy that response to our, figuratively speaking, uprooting sycamine trees and putting them in the ocean. I'd be pretty proud if I did that. I'd be pretty puffed up. Did you know by nature we get proud about the things we accomplish? Do you know that everything that we do that is right and good and we understand is something feeds in naturally to pride? It's a constant war. In humility we serve God. He uses us and our humility is gone. This is for us. This is for us. Us mustard seed people who are working wonders begin to think, well, you know, something pretty special about me. He said, this is a parable. But which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say to him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to eat? And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he think the servant, because he did these things that were commanded of him? Does he thank the servant, I should say? I think not. I trow not. Here's the parable. In ordinary life, slaves who do their duty are not singled out for praise and honor from their master, are they? They're expected to do that. Furthermore, in real ordinary life, masters are not put in debt to their servants when the servant does the job, so that now the master is obligated to serve the servant. It's the idea of this parable here. He went out and did your work, and now he comes back. You're indebted to him as the master because he worked all day, so now you need to serve him. No, that's not how it works. Furthermore, he doesn't single this servant out for praise. Why? Because Jesus gives us the explanation. He just did what was commanded, and he applies it to us. This is the point of the parable, verse 10. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Here's Jesus' teaching of the parable. Remember, the interpreting parables, we look to see if Christ interprets them for us. Here's the interpretation. When you have done all, just like the servant in this parable, that were commanded of you, commanded by God in the Bible, all your moral duties, all the things you're to do, all the things you're to believe. By the way, you know that doctrines are commands in the sense you're commanded to believe this. When God expresses a doctrine to us, in effect, it's a command to believe this. So when we do everything that God has commanded us, we believe everything He says, we do everything He tells us to do, we're like this servant. We're not to be singled out for some kind of praise or special honor. Neither is God in our debt. But here's the catch for us too. How many of us can ever say, we have done all things you've commanded of us? Who dare, who understands their heart, ever think that they've even reached this plateau? They can ever come to the end of the day and say, Lord, I did everything you commanded me today. I loved you with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I loved my neighbors myself. I kept all of your commandments. Never once were my thoughts or my actions contrary to thy holiness. Of course, none of us can. We can't even come up to this. Even if we did live perfect tomorrow, we would still have to say this. We're unprofitable servants. Unprofitable here is a word that we have to wrestle with a little bit. I think it essentially means unworthy. Unworthy. I don't think it means unprofitable, then it means nothing to the kingdom of God. It just means we're unworthy. Unworthy of what? As the parable says, unworthy of, to be singled out for praise, or unworthy of any special reward from God. And here's the reason. Because we have done that which was our duty to do. So we need to say, we're obligated to do this. We didn't do any extras. We've done it all. If we have done it all, we've still only done what he commanded. Some people think that this parable is teaching here that these servants are only doing the bare minimum, and we need to go above and beyond that. And this is saying that's what the Lord is teaching here. But I can't accept that interpretation, because there is no bare minimum for the Christian in his service to God. If there is, what is it? The bare minimum is this. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. That's the bare minimum. Nobody ever comes close to that. And so, even if we could say we did that today, it was just our duty to do. We're the creatures. He's the creator. He's the master. We're the servants. And look at the from real world. An employer doesn't say to his employee when he comes in the morning, boy, I'm so thankful you came here today. And, you know, because you've come today, I'm going to do your job for you today, or something like that. Or single him out for some special reward because he just did what he contracted to do. This is what it is with our God. You see, Jesus is saying there's no place for pride in our service to God. We should never boast, even when we uproot these trees, do wonders through faith. Nor are we ever to think ourselves worthy of some special honor or reward from God or from men, from what we've done, even if we've done all which we never can. The prevailing mindset in Israel at that time was that, and this is generally in all non-Christian religions, it's the doing, by doing what God commands, we put him in our debt. And it earns us praise and reward. But disciples must never think that way. Never think you're worthy of any special thanks, honor, reward, or ever you put God in your debt. Never, no matter what you've done. See yourself as a servant. This is your duty. And always be saying to yourself, especially when you feel unrewarded, unnoticed, I'm an unworthy servant. All I've done is what I was supposed to do. But here's the amazing thing. This is what we're to say. We're not worthy of any of it. But did you know that the Bible also teaches that God does reward us? But it's not a reward of debt. It's a reward of grace. It's a reward of grace. It's like when your child does a job for you. Little child, do the best they can. It's half done. In fact, you may have to spend more time undoing the job they did. And yet you reward them. Is that because it was, they were worthy of it? No. It's because of the relationship of love that exists between you and your child. Let's remember, we're servants, but we're also children of the Heavenly Father. And God blesses us. But this also should lead you and I to remember, too. You know, should a wife be saying, dear, I'm so thankful you provided for this family. You are worthy of honor and praise. Technically, no. It's his job. It's his duty. But there's the example of God that in grace and love and gratitude, even if the job was done imperfect, we should be grateful and thank them. We're out of time here. I'm just going to deal with this last section very briefly. I think that this story of the healing that's given here in verses 11 and 19, it really doesn't present any interpretive difficulties at all to us. The only question I would have is, what does it mean? Let's read it. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and loud voice, see that, a loud voice, glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Seems he's talking to the group around him, his disciples, I believe. They're not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger, foreigner. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, one of the things we can draw from this passage is how apparently the other 9 were Jews, received the healing, but went on their way. They did not come back to Jesus to receive or to give him praise, only a Samaritan. Furthermore, the faith that makes him whole in verse 19 leads me to believe that though all these people were healed, this one was healed in soul as well. And this is a declaration of spiritual salvation. But I'd like to apply it in this sense. I think this brings together what we've just studied in verses 6 through 10. And it is a gripping example of what faith can do. Remember, faith can do miracles. These men put faith in Jesus. It was Jesus' power, but they had faith. Notice he speaks here, thy faith hath made thee well. His faith has worked a miracle. He has been healed from a horrible disease that men never found deliverance from. It's a gripping example of what faith can do. But it also, this man's a powerful example that when things like this are worked through our faith, we don't look to ourselves, but we give glory to God. We give glory to God. In verses 15 to 16, he didn't praise himself for his faith, did he? Glory be to me, I had faith in Jesus and I'm healed. No, he didn't praise himself. He praised God alone. And so when Jesus addresses the disciples in verses 17 and 18, those around him, I think what he's saying is this. When God works through your faith and works miracles, like this leper, give glory to God alone. Don't glorify yourself. It's an unthinkable thought that this leper should praise his own faith and give himself credit for the miracle that God has worked. So it is unthinkable the disciples should praise themselves when they exercise faith and do a work for God and seek credit when God works through their faith. We should give thanks to God for everything He does in us and through us through faith. These other 9 Israelites, picture how Israel viewed the blessings of God. Primarily, it was their due. This was something that God owed to them as Jews. And therefore, they did not return to Christ. They did not see Christ as a source of all blessing and thanks. Rather, they went on their way. Who knows what they said and what they thought. But do you see the point here? Jesus says, you can do miracles if you have faith. Here's a miracle wrought by faith. Between that is the passages, even when you do things that are great through faith, all you can say is you're an unprofitable servant. You don't praise yourself. And just as it would be unthinkable that this leper should praise his own faith, so it's unthinkable that we should ever praise our own works that are based on faith. But we always should give God the full glory. There's another thing here that, this is a side application that I thought was so good. Leon Morris made this pointed statement. If people do not give thanks quickly, they usually do not give it at all. When God works through your faith, you stop and thank Him. Because you know what? And this is my own experience. I won't do it if I don't do it then. That's also, by the way, how it is with people. When they do something for us, I need to thank them. You know what? You never will. Unless you do it right away. People don't give thanks quickly, they usually do not give it at all. Well, we've looked at a good hunk of scripture here today. I pray, though, you've seen the flow of the passage. You've prepared to meditate it more yourself. You've seen the Lord Jesus Christ are teaching us about how to deal with sin in others. We need to beware. We need to tremble the thought of becoming the cause of somebody else's sin. We need to rebuke sin in our brethren, and we need to forgive it when they repent. We also don't need more faith to do these types of things, because it is little faith in a great God that is the issue. It's the courage and the will. Say, God, give me the courage and the will to exercise faith. Furthermore, when we do exercise faith and we do see wonders take place, and we do the will of God, when we do forgive, we do obey His commandments, when we do serve Him, when we do believe His doctrines and faithfully teach them, we have no basis at all to be proud. We're servants. And even if we've done it all, which we never will do, but even if we did, all we can say is we're unworthy, we're servants, we're just doing our duty. And finally, this illustration of the healing brings it together that it's an unthinkable thought that when you exercise faith and God uses you, even works a miracle through you, that you should ever praise your own faith, yourself, but give all the glory to God. Let us pray. Lord, we are your disciples and we want to learn from your word today. So much. It overwhelms us. We agree that we're pretty much a gathering of mustard faith people. But teach us that it's your power. It's not our faith. We just have enough faith to call to you. Enough faith to understand that it's your strength. Not the strength of faith, but the strength of God. Teach us, Lord, to be ever mindful of the problem of sin in others and never to be the cause, to abhor the thought, to rebuke in love those who have fallen and to forgive those who repent. And Lord, to always learn to say, as you taught us right here, even if we've done all our duty, here's what we should say at the end of the day. We're unworthy servants, unworthy of praise, unworthy of reward, because we've done our duty that we owed to the living God. And teach us, like this leper, to not put our praise into ourselves or into our faith. How foolish that is. But to the living God who works through faith. In thy name we pray. Amen. We'll now turn to interaction. Today we will return to our normal practice of limiting that to the covenanting men, constituent and associate men of the congregation. Do we have any comments or thoughts? Michael.
It may be somewhat startling to some of us. It was startling to me when I first heard it, that we are not supposed to forgive someone unless they repent. However, as I've struggled to understand what that means,
yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that when we use the word forgiveness, we usually mean casting the burden for that sin on Christ, removing all thoughts of vengeance, deciding not to bring it up again, avoiding bitterness and avoiding resentment. That's what we do when we forgive someone else their offense. That's what we're supposed to do even if they don't repent. So what's different that we get to do to them or with them when they do repent? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay, you said you've done all, let's say a brother has sinned against you. You've done all those things. You cannot walk up to him and say, I forgive you.
Oh, you just can't tell him that or her that. I see.
You can't, it's not telling him. It's doing it.
In what sense have you not forgiven someone if you've done all those things?
This is a hard subject. I try to preface my remarks on this, and I don't have all the answers. But I do know this, and I'll get to that with an analogy, hopefully. Our forgiveness is modeled on God's forgiveness. Has anybody ever been forgiven, according to the Bible, who did not repent and seek God's forgiveness?
Forgiven of God? No.
Okay. We have to translate it into our theology of forgiveness somehow. Okay? My suggestion is there was an attempt bringing together some passages to do that. It's like, let me get back to the analogy. Let's say you The analogy is imperfect. But let's just say you owe somebody some money. And you decide in your mind that you're going to pay him back. Have you paid him back?
No.
The transaction in that analogy, which is imperfect, only is completed when you actually, two human beings interact and you give him the money.
Whatever I owe him, yeah.
Because, you know, you have an enemy who's deeply hurt you. You've worked through this and you said you're going to forgive him. And then you see them. All of the feelings come back. Okay. You know, your best intentions. Oh, man, I remember what he did to me. But then you look him in the eye. You say, I forgive you. That's what I'm saying. That's different than you deciding in your prayer closet that I'm going to forgive this person.
Okay.
It's one thing to think. We can be deceived, self-deceived, into thinking that we're going to forgive somebody. But it must be carried through. But you can't say that until they repent. Fine lines here. I understand the difficulty. But I'm convinced we cannot forgive somebody until they repent. Because Jesus says, if they, it's a conditional sentence, if they repent, forgive them.
Well,
the condition being met, then you forgive. The condition not being met, you cannot complete the transaction of forgiveness. For forgiveness and restoration to take place, both sides have to act.
Restoration,
not just one.
To be sure, and reconciliation.
Because forgiveness is restoration. It's cleaning the account. It's you're doing your part, they're doing their part.
Okay.
And so both parts have to come into play for it to really be a matter that is dealt with and history. Until they repent, it's not history, and you can't forgive them and make it history. But you yourself can already work through all of the feelings, all the emotions, all of the mental aspects of it and be prepared and know that when that person says the word, it will not be, well, I'll go pray about it. I forgive.
Right.
You're so that's the best I can do.
I guess it's just because I'm not used to using the word forgiveness as a synonym of reconciliation. I'm used to hearing it used as a description of making sure you're not bitter, you don't resent, and so forth.
That to me is really in the picture greatly, and I'm not trying to deny that. But I'm saying, how do we deal with that if the person won't? You really can't forgive them, but you can deal with it. And I gave some suggestions on how. Put the burden on the Lord. Banish all thoughts of revenge.
Make the decision to forgive.
And study the scriptures, meditate on it, and know that this is my duty and I will forgive them when they come. And in effect, there's not much difference. But the transaction hasn't been completed yet. And my illustration of the payment of the debt perhaps helps some. I'm prepared to pay them. Because I think that, you know, it's one thing to think about. It's another thing to sit down in that person, have all their mind flood back with all the thoughts, and to actually look them in the eye and say, I forgive you.
If you have cast the burden on Christ and removed thoughts of vengeance and so forth, then when you do see them and when you're reminded of them, you won't be flooded with feelings of...
You won't?
You ought not to be. Not if you've really done it. Not if you really have cast the burden on Christ.
The problem
and
is,
if you haven't cast the burden on Christ,
the
then
problem
even if
I have
you...
found this is I cast the burden on Christ, but I keep on taking it back. You ever
you
do that?
Done it for real, then.
It's like you have a financial difficulty, and it's something you don't know how it's going to happen, and you cast on the Lord. Well, 5 minutes later, you're worrying about it again.
Cast it on him again.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And you have to keep doing that. And you may not, when that person comes, you may not have any of those feelings.
Right.
I was just trying to emphasize the fact there is something significant.
Okay.
And it is the act of forgiveness when you say it to that person.
All right, well, I'll let it go.
and it also is extremely meaningful to the person themselves to hear you say that. Say, well, why didn't you ever tell me I forgave you? Well, I forgave you in my heart. I didn't need to tell you. Of course you needed to tell them. That's part of the whole aspect of it. So maybe some of those thoughts will help us. And I confess, this challenges me. But the Lord will lead us into it. If our hearts are right, even if we don't understand everything about it, it's going to work out. Yes, Myron.
I think you're dealing here in some nuances of a complete transaction of forgiveness.
That might be it.
However, I would point out to you that in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, verse 4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us."
Mm-hmm.
So there is an affirmation of forgiveness before the before the individual comes and asks for repentance.
Are you sure about that?
Well, it's for everyone who's indebted to us. It doesn't say that they came to us and apologized for being indebted to us.
Well, would you then harmonize that with Luke 17?
Well, I would put it in the way that Michael has given it. I think that for forgiveness to be a transaction between two people, that, yes, that must occur. But in ourselves, when evil is done to us, I do think that we can affirm to the Father that we forgive them. Based upon this Lord's Prayer. That's how I would harmonize it. Well, and I realize that this whole message is not on on all the details of forgiveness. I'm just saying that I think it is a nuanced thing. And I would agree with Michael that we do tend to think of forgiveness, at least of a great portion, in the way that you gave it there, of letting go of the bitterness, you know, not holding it, and so forth.
Well, keep the microphone. Then you're saying, if what you're saying, if I understand what you're saying, that we are required to do something that God Himself does not do. Forgive people prior to repentance and confession.
Well, I would say this. Jesus on the cross, you know, my mind also went to that. It said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Mm-hmm.
So there was a prayer to the Father to forgive them. I would also say that we are forgiven by God. In one sense, we are forgiven by God, and we in turn respond with repentance as well. You know, there's a first action by God. So, no, I would say that we can't do something that God does not do. I'm just saying there, I think there's a little finer nuance to it than the way you gave it.
Well, I'm anchoring my theology on forgiveness on that presupposition that our forgiveness mirrors God's forgiveness. The issue, that's a very good point about the cross there. Perhaps the meaning of that is similar, though, to Stephen's prayer. Lay not this sin to their charge. He's just simply saying, God, don't lay this sin to their charge. They don't know what they're doing. He's not, there's no forgiveness of that act. Those men will give account on the day of judgment for crucifying him. I'm not sure. This is a challenging position.
It is.
But I'm very uneasy with the way evangelicalism and stuff has dealt with the area of forgiveness, and that to me does not put the pieces in place and does not make forgiveness the definitive great act that it is. And repentance is required. See, a lot of times people want to do is say, "Well, I forgive you." The person never repents. Things are really not solved. You see, this is not only from our angle, but the angle of the transgressor must understand that they've got to repent of this. They're not going to be granted the forgiveness, and that this is just be brushed under the rug without repentance. And so there's two sides to this. We're thinking a lot about our response, but what is their need? Their need is to repent. And if you say to a brother, "I love you, brother. I've worked this thing through. I'm prepared to forgive, but I can't forgive you until you repent." He needs to hear that.
I'm not sure. I will say this, that I do look at it that I do have responsibilities whether that person comes and repents or not. I have responsibilities to work through. And I would view part of that as being forgiveness. But I would also agree that the transaction, the complete transaction is not finished until there is the reciprocal agreement. So, like I say,
forgiveness. I'm saying that you can't have forgiveness without the transaction.
I understand that. I'm just not sure that the biblical terminology of forgiveness completely agrees with you there. In terms of the way forgiveness is used here in the Lord's Prayer.
Amen. I appreciate that. I mean, I appreciate your challenging questions and your nuanced disagreement.
I
think we're all agreed on the general picture, though,
of
the issues that are involved here, and that as forgiven people, we are to forgive. We are to forgive.
I also have one other question for you. In terms of being the unworthy servant, which has been a very challenging passage to me many times, but in believing, persevering prayer, can we also hold God to do what he said he would do. In other words, that yes, we are unworthy servants, and yet when God has said, you know, if you do this, I will do this. Is it ever appropriate to approach God in prayer in that way, saying, God, here's what you promised?
Yeah, yeah. Sorry.
That's my question.
Yeah,
Can we hold God to do what he said he would do without violating the principle of being an unworthy servant?
Right, you're dealing now with the angle of putting God in our debt.
Well, I'm not saying that that is putting God in our debt. Just, I guess I'm likening it this way to an employer and an employee. If an employer makes a commitment to an employee, can the employee come and say, employer, you said you would do this and you're not doing it.
Right.
Can we, in the same sense, approach God and say, God, this is what you promised that you said you would do?
Yeah, I think so, but I think we have to be more careful. I think we need to be careful to say to God, this is what you've promised that you would do, and you're not doing it. Now, I know you're not suggesting that, but that was the analogy you used there. No, but I don't think we can say that. Because, first of all, the reason why he's not doing it is in our blindness, we may have not met the conditions at all to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
In more general sense, though, we can pray, thy kingdom come. And we can say, Lord, be doing this and trust that he is. But I think, yeah, we can hold God to his word, and I don't think that's a contradiction at all to this. To hold God to his promises, that is actually an exercise of faith. That is actually what a servant is supposed to do, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, carry out his calling. And one of them is to pray for the will of God to be done. Lord, this is the will. Do it, please.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't see any contradiction in that at all.
But it does take away any arrogance on our part.
Yes.
Because it's not that
we've
God merited is
in
our
in
debt,
some way.
It's rather that he promised. His word stands sure, and therefore it gets done.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
And to appeal to our imperfect obedience as our desire to do this, and Lord, would you bless it, is not a violation of that at all either. I think he's dealing here with that attitude that was so prevalent, and still is prevalent, that when we do something for God, and somehow we're to be singled out for some special recognition, and that he is in our debt now. And he's, I think, dealing with that kind of an attitude. I mean, that attitude is not around at all in humility. I don't think there's any contradiction in praying boldly for the Lord to fulfill his word. Yes, Gary.
He had also thought about the passage there where Jesus on the cross asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Came to the conclusion when I was thinking about that he was praying specifically about the Roman soldiers, his executioners, basically, as opposed to the Jewish leadership, mm-hmm. who were really responsible for his death.
Interesting point.
You know, the fact that they didn't know what they were doing, I think you could make an analogy there where an executioner is not always responsible to know all the details of the trial and how that person was determined to be guilty in order to free him from any type of guilt in the execution. So just a thought I had there about that. There being a distinction in between the forgiveness of his executioners as opposed to the forgiveness of those who were responsible for his death.
Hmm.
They were not forgiven unless, of course, they repented.
It's an amazing statement from the cross, isn't it? But I appreciate your insight. That's a factor that we have to put into the equation of Jesus' words there. Very good.
The other thought I had here was on the passage there in verses 3 and 4, where we're told to rebuke the brother or sister who sins against us. I think that rebuking there also needs to be qualified a little bit in the sense that we often need to earn the right to rebuke someone. For example, if there was someone, brother or sister in the church, and we never paid any attention to them, never showed any concern for them or anything like that, and then the situation comes up and we rebuke them, It's certainly not going to be received in the same way as if we had invested something into that person's life. We had shown that we genuinely loved them and cared for them. And so, you know, I've seen some of that already where there was some rebuking done, but it didn't seem to be done out of love. And so, you know, I think it often ends up coming out very differently. The one leading a person to repentance, the other one sometimes just making it more difficult for that person to repent.
Very good. Makes you wonder if the rebuke that was, when there's no love previous to the rebuke shown, it's highly doubtful that there's love motivating the rebuke, is basically what you're saying. I think you're really right in. And also be done humility. You know, pride repels. And when we come to rebuke with no love and with pride, it's a disaster for everybody. Yeah. Thank you, Gary. Yes?
I just wanted to follow up on that. I read someone applying that to parenting, that they were saying the importance of the need to, they call it tying strings with your children. If you're, you know, if you really have no real day-to-day relationship with your children, all they ever hear from you is when they do something wrong, it's not going to be well received. They need to, you know, your discipline is an expression of your love, but they're not going to see it that way if they never see the love in any other way except for discipline.
Great example.
So it's something that, you know, our parenting, the better our relationship with other children, hopefully the better they'll be able to accept the discipline.
Thank you. Don, I think we'll take this as the last one then.
Thought also, and from our own standpoint, we may find ourselves in a situation where we are rebuked by someone who has not invested their time or earned our favor in their rebuking. Mm. Yet that does, if the rebuke is legitimate for our sin, we are still under obligation to heed that rebuke.
You're right.
Regardless of how it comes to us, if we deal rightly before the Lord and recognize that it's not this person, but it is ourselves and our own sin, we need to own our sin before the Lord and confess it.
Thank you.
In that regard. But a couple of comments. In terms of the forgiveness issue that came up, I don't know. I don't have a Bible in front of me that I would be able to look it up, but I'm curious to know, and maybe it'd be something for the men to go back and look up this afternoon or this week, to see whether the word used for forgive in the Lord's Prayer, also upon the cross, and in this passage, is the same Greek term scandalon. Or is that?
I believe it is.
Or is scandalon not the word forgive, but offense, or whatever the situation is. But whatever the Greek term would be there, if it would be the same, and it would have the same nuances in
canceling
in
the debt,
its original language. Mm-hmm. In that regard.
Okay.
But regardless of that, in using your financial, your monetary analogy there, if the debt has not been paid, there's a breach in relationship there, in a sense. The person who has borrowed is always under a feeling, a weight, a burden, an obligation to the individual if that deal has not been closed. Mm. And I think the same way, if there has not been, I oftentimes look at the word forgiveness as a transitive verb. Action has to take place with a direct object.
Good.
Now, whether it's always used in that sense in our language isn't the issue, but that closes the deal.
Yeah.
That weight, that burden has been released. There's a reconciliation that's done there. And I think that's the sense, especially in carrying it out. We are not closing the deal. You still owe me money. Now, we may not say it to that person every time we see them, but they're under that weight of guilt. You know, it's not necessarily guilt. I know I owe my father a 100-year loan or my father-in-law a 100-year loan. But the thing of it is, and he intended for it to be a long way, but there's still that in the back of my mind, I owe him money.
Mm. Good.
there's that weight to that one who has offended. I need to repent. It's difficult for us then, in some cases, under some things where we have been, we feel we know repentance is due and it's not been due. And you said, you know, it's hard for us to do that. I think as Michael brought up, we need to come to terms before the Lord, with the Lord, before the issue or another confrontation would take place to determine
yes.
that we are going to forgive. And then if we've determined that ahead of time by God's grace, it's going to make us that much more desirous of the restoration, of the reconciliation with that brother or that
yeah.
that sister in Christ, longing, hoping, desiring that that person will turn. Mm-hmm. It's a perfect, Paul turned that person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Longing and desiring. And I think when we have that longing and that desiring, we are before the throne of grace on behalf of that person. As Paul said to Timothy, that perhaps God would grant those individuals repentance. We would pray the same. God, would you grant that person repentance? We have not forgiven them in our heart. We have not come to terms before the Lord saying that I am willing and desirous to forgive if we're not, I think, and if we're not praying, Lord, grant them repentance. Mm-hmm. There's still some sort of note in a monetary sense that we're holding against the enemies. Mm-hmm. We have some lien
yeah.
against the offense. And I think what it is that, you know, we can take the lien and we can tear it up. But it's the actual taking and delivering to the individual the torn up lien against their debt to us
yeah.
that really closes the deal. And I think really that's what we're looking at when we're dealing with that issue. And when it comes to that, if we lack the faith, perhaps we need to wrestle as Jacob did with the angel and say, Lord, I won't let you go until you bless me.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to walk carrying this weight of bitterness. Bitterness can be more burdensome to the individual than the knowing weight of guilt that the offender carries with them.
That's right. They destroy themselves more than that offender with their bitterness. I think you've hit the point there that the closing of the deal. One of my problems, again, with the forgiveness that's taught out in the evangelical world is, you know, a husband commits adultery on his wife and he's told she needs to forgive him. As Jesus would, maybe let him come back. And though there's no repentance on his part, no this and that, there can be no rebuilding of that marriage. That man has to repent. And she can't forgive him until he does. Though she could have prepared herself, worked through the matter, given the God's hand and already be determined that she would forgive him on repentance. Okay, let's have our song and our offering. Thank you, men, for the excellent comments and questions and different perspectives that help us wrestle with this passage.